Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth, and this evening, another opportunity to make an advance. We appreciate the availability of the Holy Spirit's mentorship to us, and that as we provide the positive volition, He will direct us in our study this evening. May we therefore concentrate upon the issues before us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been taking a look at anti-Semitism. We are in, actually, Revelation chapter 16, where the frog demons have been unleashed upon the rulers of four major areas of influence: Europe, the revived Roman Empire, those kingdoms to the north with emphasis on an area of real estate that we would call present-day Russia. Although God only knows when this event might occur, it could be called something else by then. The kingdoms of the East, present day, would call that Korea and Japan and China and other Oriental countries. Those of what we might call the Pan-Arabic bloc that also could include Egypt, as well as Ethiopia. So all of these nations are involved. The leadership is now going to be under assault, demon influence at best, demon possession at worst, fomenting an accumulation of armies in Israel. And the hidden agenda is to destroy the people of Israel, while at the same time affording for the Antichrist, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the opportunity to solidify his global operation. We have been therefore noting that the major incentive for this is anti-Semitism, and we've been noting some of its expressions in history as delineated in the Scriptures. Now, the divine curse upon anti-Semitism is expressed by God originally in the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, there are no Jews at this point. Abraham's wiring had not been redone, and he is still a Semite. But nevertheless, the Abrahamic covenant sets up the concept of people in the future being in opposition to Abraham and his progeny. I'd like to remind you of that because this is a key verse that sets up the prohibition against anti-Semitism. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country," that's Ur of the Chaldees, "and from your relatives and from your father's house," that's Terah, "and to the land which I will show you," which turns out to be Canaan, "and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you." See, that turns out being pro-Semitism. "And the one who curses you, I will curse." The one who curses is the anti-Semite, and the curse is divine wrath upon that horrible crime as well as sin. "And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed," and that, of course, is through the fact that Abraham becomes the line of Messiah, and he is the first in the Jewish line. It obviously begins with Adam, but the Jewish line begins with Abraham. Now, the problem of anti-Semitism is prophesied by the Lord in his condemnation of the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Again, anti-Semitism is implied in this verse, and this verse is packed jam full of information for Lucifer that he utilizes to figure out what the divine strategy is in the appeal trial. It begins in verse 14. "And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust," etc. Then in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," that is Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent, "and the woman, Isha." So the woman comes into view here, and Lucifer's got to be paying very close attention to what comes next. The Lord continues by saying, "I will put enmity between your seed." Now, the seed of Lucifer has to do with unbelievers or believers who are demon-influenced, Hagar's children who we'll meet soon, anti-Semites. There's enmity then between Lucifer's seed and her seed. And her seed, believers with emphasis on the line of Christ, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the tribe of Judah, then it's pared down even further to the dynasty of David and then ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And her seed, therefore, centers on Jesus Christ, but there's a track that you follow to get down to him. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head. That's the second advent. That is where Jesus Christ wins the angelic conflict. And it occurs at the Armageddon campaign's conclusion. We're actually noting the point where the angelic conflict concludes. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a reference to the first advent and the cross. Now, this prophecy informed Lucifer of the strategy God would employ following the fall of Adam. And that strategy he was able to figure out had to do with human procreation. For as soon as this curse is announced on the serpent, followed by the revelation that there would be enmity between the seed of Lucifer and that of the woman, then you learn that man is going to procreate. And the woman is going to give birth, and she'll do so in great anguish and pain and misery and grief and tears. And then the man, he's not going to have it good either, because by the sweat of his brow, he's going to plow fields and beat back the bugs and pick off all of the things that crawl and squirm about. And it's just constant from Cain till Cain. If you ever decide to really put in a garden, don't. I mean, the kinds of bugs that just emerge out of nowhere and eat everything that grows, they're everywhere. And you have to spray, and then they tell you if you eat this, you'll die. So it's just a horrible thing. I prefer to go to Dibbergs. But this is what the man faces, and these are the curses that come down. And what Lucifer is able to figure out is he needs to concentrate on the woman, because she is going to be the producer, ultimately, of his protagonist. The protagonist in the angelic conflict is Jesus Christ. The antagonist is Lucifer himself. Therefore, his strategy was to oppose Eve and all of her offspring at this time. He has no clue about the concept of a specific line which begins with Abraham. That information comes later, but for right now, he's got to identify the line of Christ as he is able to discern it as we move toward that particular time. So he is quickly discerning that the messianic line will move through Abel. And the first preemptive strike in history is Lucifer motivating Cain to murder Abel. We saw that in Genesis 4. However, God counterattacked with the birth of Seth, and the line of Christ was reestablished also in Genesis 4. The beginning of Genesis 6, we find 9 people who are not corrupted by satanic infiltration and satanic adulteration of the human race. At the beginning of Genesis 6, we have Noah, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives, and then Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. The Lord had inspired Noah to build an ark. He assigned him 120 years to build this. I'm sure that he came under a great deal of scrutiny. He would probably have been like Lacey Peterson. Every day it would have been on the news, is how far has Noah gotten with the ship he's building. You know, and it would be some report from the field on how well he was doing and what was he thinking, and he's a nutcase and all of that. Well, Noah spent 20 years building the ship, and during that time, the Nephilim are being brought on the scene by the B'nai Ha-Elohim. These are the sons of God, as they're called, but actually it was an alien invasion of a certain category of demons that were instructed by Lucifer to pollute the human race. The reason for this is that he was able to realize that this Messiah figure, we will take the liberty to call him, he knew that it was the seed of the woman was his enemy, whatever he is called, and we would call him Messiah in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. He was able to figure out that he had to put a stop to this, and that the real challenge was to fix it to where there could be no true human birth. if he can pollute true humanity, then that would preempt the concept of whoever would come along. That would be preempted because there would be no true humanity left. So the angels procreate with the women and come up with half-breeds, half-angels, half-men, called Nephilim. And so the strategy then was working. He was corrupting the human race completely out of existence by creating this sub-but-superhuman race, and therefore Messiah's future was in jeopardy. God counterattacked with the ark, followed by the universal flood. Methuselah died 20 years before the flood, thus the eight went on board with the animals, as you learned in prep school or in your Sunday school, or maybe you didn't know that, but the animals all went on the ark, and that's how we have animals today, because they did not drown, but the Nephilim did, and they're down at the sea gates of Tartarus, and they're awaiting the great white throne judgment because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a soul, true humanity, therefore they could have been saved. They were not. They get to go to the great white throne. The people on board, they were spared, and they therefore repopulate the earth 1 year later when the flood is over, when the great deluge subsides. And now the line of Christ's next encounter with danger occurred during a famine. We'll go through this quickly. It occurs in Genesis 12. Adam and his wife Sarai, because of a famine, go to Egypt. And while there, Pharaoh cuts his eye towards Sarai. He's been told that she is Abraham's sister, and so he pulls her into his harem. But before he can do her any harm, he becomes aware of the fact that a grave error has been made as a plague hits his entire house. And therefore, he releases Sarai, and so she is rescued as the eventual birth mother of Isaac. Then we are able to note that racial hatred next enters the scene. This is having to do with the destruction of the Messianic line, because suddenly Jews are brought into the picture. This is the creation of anti-Semitism. And the sin of the satanic origin of this great lust pattern and sin finds its excuse throughout history to blame the Jew for everything. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, as I noted earlier, includes the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Abraham and Sarai were childless, and therefore he thought that his heir might have to come through an adoption. The Lord tells him that this is not true, that it will be from his own loins, which means it will be from his own sperm, and that his own wife will give birth. This means that they're going to both have to be revived sexually, but that's God's problem, not theirs. Therefore, they're to have patience, but Sarai doesn't. And after time passes, she decides that this is not going to take place. And so she inspires Abram to have a relationship with her maid, Hagar. And so Abraham considered that and decided it was just a fine idea. And the result of this was an immediate pregnancy, which caused Sarai to become extremely jealous, and she began to treat Hagar harshly, so much so that Hagar fled toward Shur. The Lord intervened, caught her in a theophany, and insisted that she return to Abram and Sarai. We see his instruction to her in Genesis 16:9. Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in a theophany, said to Hagar, "Return to your mistress," that would be Sarai, "and submit yourself to her authority." So he has given her direct instructions to return to camp. You are pregnant, but you're to go back to camp. You're to submit to Sarai as your authority. Point 32. The deed, therefore, is done. This is bad news for the Jews. Hagar was pregnant with an illegitimate son who was not a member of the Messianic line, but he was the son of Abraham. If ever running around on your wife has ever paid negative dividends, nothing anybody has ever experienced has been worse than what Abraham had to face. No man who has run around on his wife, no man who has sired children out of wedlock, no man who's been caught as a deadbeat dad, no man who's been sued, shot, or otherwise, none of them have ever gone through for their betrayal of the wedding vows, what Abram did. What he did is set up a conflict that rages down to this very hour. The blood that has been shed over this tryst outweighs all of the others. It has been the worst mistake in all of human history. Abram had made a mistake in judgment, and the reason he made this mistake is he listened to his wife. His wife told him, suggested that he do this. I have heard, I don't know if it's true, but I have heard that some of these counselors suggest that people having marriage problems just branch out and find a friend and see if that can't bring the marriage closer together. I've never quite figured out the logic to all of that. It violates all of the principles of the laws of divine establishment. But nevertheless, I hear from time to time that that's the advice that's given. Well, that's exactly what Sarai was doing. She was saying, you know, we're not happy here. We've been given all of these promises, and we've had all of these plans laid out. We're going to have this great nation, and people are going to be blessed by us. But we're not having any children. Abram, you just can't do it anymore. And I can't either. It's over for us. You need to take another tact here. I suggest Hagar. She happens to be available here, and I'm sure she'd be willing. Well, it turns out she was. So what does he do? He takes his wife's advice. And he therefore goes in and, in the biblical sense, gets to know Hagar. And then she gets pregnant. Now, what he did was sire the patriarch of the most vicious and implacable enemies that the Jews would ever encounter. None of the anti-Semites in history ever are able to top what the Arabs have done and will continue to do to the Jew. And it's Abram's fault. He sired his own enemy. 33. Although the Lord would ultimately keep his promise to Abram through David, he permitted the birth of Ishmael to take place. That's free will for you. I gave you a promise. I told you, in fact, I'll read it to you. There's several passages we could go to, but this one's available. Genesis 15:4. One who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And these are promises given consistently to Abram, and he rejects that at the insistence of his wife, who suggests that he commit adultery. And that this son that is going to come forward is not going to be from his wife. Therefore, this is going to be completely out of hand, as we've already noted. Now, in addition, he promised to multiply the problem beyond the current generation. We see this in Genesis 16:10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. We notice Genesis 16:9 where he instructs her to return to camp and to submit to Sarai. The very next verse he gives her this promise. Hagar gets a promise. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Well, amen to that. There are a lot of them. They will continue to be, and they recruit. 34. This promise is fulfilled by the line of Ishmael that makes up a large portion of the hordes of Arabs that have persecuted the Jews for millennia and have perfected the crime of anti-Semitism. Arabs cannot be trusted with regard to the Jew. They simply cannot be. It is biblically sanctioned that it will be that way. Biblically observed, I might better say. Biblically confirmed. They are going to fight. It Hatfield and McCoy from here to the Second Advent. There is not going to be peace in the Middle East. There is no roadmap to peace. I don't know what George Bush is up to. They think it's a good idea. People will applaud this. He'll win the Nobel Peace Prize. There will be no peace in the Middle East. There may be peace elsewhere, but not there. There can't be. It is biblically authenticated that they will be at war until the Second Advent. And it all started when Abram decided to have his little fling with Hagar. That's where the problem started. Now, the Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, have persecuted the Jews for millennia and have perfected the crime of anti-Semitism. Genesis 25, verses 13 through 16. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. First of all, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadad, and Temer, and Jeter, and Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. And these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. Now, they're 12 ultimately through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're 12 tribes of Israel. Now you will see that on the other hand, there are 12 tribes of Arabia. 35. These 12 tribes of Ishmael decided to settle on land that is smack dab in the middle of the real estate God promised to Abraham. Well, whose fault is this? Whose fault is this? Abraham kept his pants on. He wouldn't have these problems today. And we can go to the Middle East and we can take a look at the chaos that has raged there for millennia, and especially since 1948 when they tried to reestablish Israel as a result of the Balfour Declaration. And we have Israelites that have been flooding in there from places like the pogroms of Russia, the horror of the Holocaust in Germany, elsewhere. Jews have evacuated and gone to present-day Israel. For over 50 years, they've been accumulating there. And for the same 50 years, there has been warfare. Either guns are firing or slobbers being swapped in that neck of the woods. And there's never going to be peace there. Now, why is this? Because Abram decided to violate the Lord's mandate. I will give you a son. You are to wait until that day arrives. And he let his wife talk him out of that. And he goes and has this affair with Hagar. She gets pregnant and has Ishmael. Now, Ishmael has 12 sons, and where do they decide to pitch camp and call it home? Right where God promised Abraham he would have the what's called the Palestinian Covenant. Everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. Well, right in the middle of that is where these Arabs settled. Genesis 25:18. They, the 12 tribes of Ishmael, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, the real estate that is described by this verse is basically where the Arabs call home today. It would be Saudi Arabia. It would include portions of Iraq and small portions of Iran, Kuwait, Jordan, the Sinai Peninsula, the Negev, it's called in the scriptures. That's the area that the Arabs call home, and that's the areas that the Arabs believe today is holy. They do not like it when any non-Arab type of individual comes in there except to do business and to get out. Don't plan to live here. And do not bring your culture with you. And I know that in the two wars we've had in that area over the last decade or so, if you send tapes or if you send Bibles, do not put that on your return address. Do not put the name of your church on the return address. Do not say there are Bibles in here. They will be confiscated and thrown away. So you have to be very careful how you do that if you want to get these to your own troops. So this is a problem that has emerged because of the fact that these people settled in the real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, 36. What Abram did was doubt the promise of God and instead put his trust in the inappropriate and blasphemous suggestion of his wife. When you know something to be true from the Scriptures, don't take counter advice from your wife or anybody else. And on the other hand, don't take counter advice from your husband or anybody else. If you've got clear direction from the Scriptures, let God and the Word be your guide, and you go from there. Abram was promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. 37. What his bastard son did was settle his entire family pretty much in the entire area in defiance of his relatives. And that is his first cousins, the Jews. It is a family squabble. They are first cousins. Now, the Arabs today claim that they go back to God, the God Yahweh Elohim, whom they call Allah, through Abraham. And that's absolutely true. They do go back to Abraham, and they go back through the son of Hagar, who is Ishmael. However, that is not the line of Messiah. And therefore, they claim that Muhammad is a prophet who is superior to Jesus Christ, and they claim this because Muhammad claims that his lineage takes him back to Abraham through Ishmael. And which tribe, I don't know. I've never heard that he nails which of the 12 tribes is the Messianic line. But nevertheless, that is the claim. Biblically analyzed, that simply is introduced into the discussion by Lucifer himself. In fact, it took him about 6 centuries to devise a counterattack for Christianity following the incarnation, the crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, and therefore the beginning of the church age, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the function of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church, the evangelism of the lost into the royal family of God. There had to be some counterattack to all of this, and the end result of probably were very long confabs in hell with Lucifer and his demons, trying to discover what the counterattack might be. It was ingenious, as Lucifer's counterattacks always are, but it was Islam. Islam is designed to counterattack Christianity. And this occurred in the late 7th century A.D., and it has gained momentum since then. There have been many areas of combat, by the way, between the West and the Middle East. The Crusades are one example, and then there are others. Charles Martel stopped the advance of Islam in France at the Battle of Tours in the mid-700s A.D. They really had a rapid movement out of the Middle East. They took northern Africa and then decided to move across the Mediterranean and moved into Spain and had very good success there. And then they moved into France, and Charles Martel stopped Islam's advance into Western Europe at the Battle of Tours in the early 700s. And this, of course, kept Islam out of Europe until recently when very loose immigration policies there, similar to ours here with our two borders, caused the Western European nations now to have fairly large Islamic communities. And this, in many ways, influences their politics as to whether or not they're going to support warfare with Saddam Hussein and so on. Large Islamic population in France, by the way. And with deals that were cut with Saddam Hussein several years ago, hundreds of millions of dollars flowed into France from these deals that were established with Saddam Hussein. They are anti-Semitic historically, as we've noted. So there are many problems in Europe. We have a missionary we pray for. His name is George Mueller. He has functioned on a couple of mission fields for many, many years, one being Germany, and some time spent in Russia and some of the recent satellite countries. And on the other hand, he has functioned in Cameroon and has worked lately with Moses Onwabiko on the continent of Africa. Well, it's my understanding from a recent decision by George that he will soon move out of Germany. He feels that that mission field is closed. He's not making any progress there. And the major reason he believes that there's no place now for Christian evangelism in Germany is rampant anti-Semitism in Germany. And so he's pulling out, and he's going to center all of his attention on the African ministry. There is a great deal of positive volition that we've learned in our church from the continent of Africa, but there's also great opposition there from, guess who, Islam. Islam is on a roll, and they exist because Abraham decided to listen to his wife and to have that affair with Hagar. The sons of Hagar, therefore, are on a rampage. And their first act of defiance was to pick out a place to live. And the place that Ishmael picked was right there to the east of Jerusalem. And he set up shop to the east of Canaan, actually. And he therefore did so in defiance of his first cousins. And we note this in our verse. Let me go back and note you the verse, Genesis 25:18. They, the 12 tribes of Ishmael, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, the relatives here ultimately become the first cousins through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, who settled ultimately, as you know, in Canaan and so forth. Present day, it's called Palestine. In the time of David, it was called Israel. The divided monarchies had the northern and southern kingdoms that we'll introduce probably on Sunday. Now, the phrase in defiance in our verse is the plural of the word for face. Face. And it is panim. P-A-N-I-M. Panim. And it literally... But it is an idiom that refers to a geographic location where one positions himself in defiance of others. So, you take a piece of real estate, you draw a line in the sand, and you set up shop, and you face the enemy, and you defy them to move you. That's the idea. Now, further elaboration is provided by Laird Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. I'll quote from page 727. The first thing we'll note is panah. That's the root word. Panah means to turn. The basic meaning of the verb, to turn, but it may assume a number of nuances. For example, panah may mean to turn towards a direction, a person, or a thing. Therefore, Ishmael set up his homeland right in the middle of what is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did so to the east. This word, panim, seems to indicate doing this to the east of the enemy. So that you're to the east of the enemy, but you turn and you face west, you face them directly, and you challenge them. That's the idea. So he turns toward a certain direction. It would be westward. The person is Abram and his progeny, and then the thing would be Canaan or Israel. Now we move to the word in our context, in our verse, panim, which means face. This particular word always occurs in the plural, perhaps indicative of the fact that the face is a combination of a number of features. The face identifies the person and reflects the attitude and sentiments of that person. I can tell you this, that you can communicate as much with your face as you can with your words, sometimes more. I think, I've read this anyway, I understand it to be true, that some of the best actors of all time, I mean movie actors, are those who have the ability to communicate a disposition, a thought, an idea, simply with a facial expression. They're so good at being able to communicate with just the way they structure their face in a given environment. And they can communicate a huge amount of information just by how they move an eyebrow or curl the lip or this kind of thing. Now, you may not realize this, but you can do the same thing. You may not be an actor, but you can communicate to me quite easily. I don't agree with that. You're full of it. You're out of your mind. That can't be true. You know the drill. So, or I've seen the other on occasion, where you say, that's absolutely true, I agree with that, I've been wanting to know the answer to that, and there it is, tell me more. You see all of this, and people do not say a single word. They communicate this with the way they look at you. And, of course, in the romantic relationship, guys ought to learn to hold their face the right way and not say a whole lot, because usually when they begin speaking, things go south. So learn how to raise the eyebrow and curl the lip or whatever you do. Consult an actor maybe, and you get along a lot better with the ladies. Now the ladies have no problem communicating what they're thinking. You know right away that they're either ticked off or they're happy or they're sad or they're crying a dime. So all of these things. And words are never spoken, and that's the idea behind this word panim. They are in defiance, and if you've ever seen one who's in defiance, it's expressed in their facial structure. The face identifies the person and reflects the attitude and sentiments of the person. In the Bible, the face is described not merely as an exterior instrument of one's physiology, but rather as being engaged in some form of behavioral pattern and is thus characterized by some personal quality. It is only natural that the face was considered to be extraordinarily revealing of a man's emotions, moods, and disposition. And so, when Ishmael decided to call Arabia home, east of Canaan, he turned and looked defiantly at his relatives and says, "This is where I've decided to live. Move me." And it's been locked horns ever since. Now, we've defined the mental status of disposition in previous classes. It bears repeating here. I will remind you of the definition, first of all, from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, page 380. Disposition, one's customary manner of emotional response. Facial expressions can communicate one's disposition, which includes what one's customary emotional responses might be in a given situation. It's a tendency, especially when habitual. A disposition is a tendency, and it is habitual. What is your disposition? You constantly happy, or are you constantly sad? Are you constantly morose? You're always worried about something. The worst is going to happen. Or are you on the primrose path? Do you say, "Oh, everything's going to be fine. Everything's just lovely"? What is your disposition? It could be a mixture of these things. But whatever it is, the facial expression comes into view here and reveals this to others. So disposition, then, is equivalent to an habitual frame of mind. Now, Webster's on page 365 defines disposition: prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination. Temperamental makeup: the tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances. It implies customary moods and attitudes toward the life around one. And let me tell you this, that the Arabs have customarily and habitually developed a bad attitude toward the Jew. They hate them. That's the disposition, hatred. And don't believe otherwise. And they tell you they love the Jew, we can get along, the roadmap to peace is going to lead us to some halcyon day. It's not going to happen. They hate them. It's in their culture. It's in their disposition. It's in the Koran. Ishmael's disposition and that which developed in the souls of his 12 sons was an habitual mood and frame of mind that crystallized into the sin of anti-Semitism. It originated by Lucifer. It originated with Ishmael. And it was passed down to his 12 sons. They have done the same thing that Jacob did. There are now 12 tribes of Ishmael, 12 tribes of Arabia. Who they are, what tribes they are as much a mystery as who are the tribes of Israel today. The Mormons believe they're a tribe of Israel. No Jew, now, it's possible you can invent some things out of thin air, like Kohen and Cohen, and that goes right back to the priesthood, and therefore it means priest and that kind of thing. So that could be tribe of Levi, but who knows? Who knows? And there's no DNA to prove any of this. The Jews don't even know what tribes they're from. And they say that, well, we're a member of the lost tribe of Israel. They're all lost with regard to their name. Nobody. Whose tribe of Judah? You know a Jew whose tribe of Judah? Find out for me. I'd love to talk to them because they're the most brilliant of all. And then how about Naphtali? You know any Naphtali? Zebulun? How about Asher? Don't know. Neither do the Arabs. Oh, by the way, neither did Muhammad. He doesn't know what tribe he's in, what tribe that is the kingly tribe. Which is it? Or do they not just have one? Can it just be anybody? They settled to the east of Canaan and developed a perpetual, deep-seated hatred for their cousins who followed the line of Isaac. And according to Paul, it's still true today. Still true today. And here's where I go in the Scriptures to tell you it's not going to get better. Galatians 4, verses 22 through 29. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, that's Ishmael by Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Isaac by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means that that was Abram's idea. That was not God's idea. That was a fleshly idea. He of the free woman through the promise that Abram forgot, and so did Sarah. Now drop down to verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, as he then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that's Isaac, Genesis 21, 9 through 10, that's where he was persecuted by Ishmael, it is even so now. Anti-Semitism of the Arabs toward the Jews. And the structure is this. It will continue to be so. It will always be so. It will be so until this family squabble is put an end to at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Not going to get any better. And you can point to Galatians 4:29 and say there ain't a road map. The only road map is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And therefore, any road map that we invent is going to be a road map of the flesh, not a road map of the promise. Anti-Semitism was first committed in Genesis 21:9, and the war it fomented still rages even to this day. 38. The next assault against the line of Messiah was the Egyptian Pharaoh's attempt to murder all Hebrew male infants. Now, we're familiar with how Moses escaped this effort, being rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. He was just a small child, you know, the little basket that was made, reeds and what have you, and put him in the Nile, and he floated down, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and asked if she could keep him, and daddy said, yeah, you can keep the little baby, who cares? Well, he should have cared, because it grew up to be Moses. And Moses, of course, is the one that was designed by God. He could not have killed Moses with a Moab. You couldn't kill Moses with a Moab. Moses had a destiny. Moses had a future. Moses had a plan. And he was in the plan of God, and he was to execute that plan under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, which he did under endowment. And Moses lived for 120 years. Moses made mistakes. Moses did some things as unto the flesh. And he had to buy some time out in the wilderness because of all of that. But nevertheless, once he got everything organized, he went back to Egypt. And he is the one who led the people out of Egyptian slavery. And because of that very event is why nobody could kill him. Even though the Pharaoh wanted to kill all of the Jewish babies at the time. He couldn't have killed Moses with a firing squad. The bullets would have fallen on the ground before God would have permitted this. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is you all learn something from it. Do you have a destiny? Is it in the plan of God, or is it one you've invented out of the flesh? But if you are oriented to the Word of God and moving forward in His plan for your life, you do not need to worry about anything, about SARS, about Al-Qaeda. You don't need to worry about terrorists. You need to worry about planes crashing, bombs blowing up, AIDS, none of these things. I would tell you this, that this congregation proves one thing. This congregation does not have one single AIDS patient in it. And do you know why? Because they mind their manners. At least I hope they are. If we have a case of AIDS, we'll know better. So when countries decide they mind their manners, what will happen to the AIDS cases? Well, those who have AIDS will eventually die. And once they're all gone, you'll be done with AIDS in that country. If you decide to mind your manners. Things boil down to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and He's not going to put up with for long with those who violate His mandates. And you can challenge the divine institutions if you wish, but you will challenge them to your peril. And if you do it as a nation, then these nations are going to be challenged to their peril. I thought it was interesting tonight as I watched television how many nations are under assault right now, including this one. This nation is under assault. They've never had this many tornadoes in one year, and we've just started tornado season, tearing up cities. Cities are falling. If terrorists did this, we'd be on red alert. Not terrorists. Jesus Christ controls history. What's he telling us as a client nation? I got more I can do. Now, I haven't started with earthquakes yet, although I've rumbled a couple here and there. But, you know, California has not fallen off into the ocean, which is not really a bad idea. It has not fallen into the ocean. And, you know, tidal waves, tsunamis, haven't gotten into that. SARS is pretty much isolated where it needs to be right now. But I can unleash it somewhere else. AIDS is pretty much isolated where it needs to be. I can unleash it. I can unleash it in the blood supply. Don't mess with me, is what he's saying. Mind your manners. Let's get reorganized here. We can do better than this. You're acting like a bunch of wild Indians. Was that politically incorrect for me to say that? So we have this attack on Moses. But we know that Moses is not the line of Messiah. The line of Judah was spared as well. When Jacob moved his family to Egypt from Canaan, his son Judah had a son. So let's take, see, Israel had his name changed, Jacob, I beg your pardon, had his name changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons, as we get the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jacob moved his family to Egypt from Canaan, he had a son, Judah. You know about that. Now, Judah had a son, Perez, and a grandson, Hezron. Okay. While in Egypt, Hezron had a son named Ram, and Ram had a son named Amminadab. Amminadab's son was Nashon. And he was the prince of the tribe of Judah at the Exodus. So there's several generations here. There's Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. And then there was Perez and Hezron, and they're among the 70 that leave Canaan and go to Egypt when the famine hit. And then while in Egypt, Hezron has Ram, Ram has Amminadab, and Amminadab has Nashon. And then at the Exodus, Nashon is the prince of the tribe of Judah. Now, we know that the assault was made against all the Jewish youth by the Pharaoh. All of them, which would include the youngsters of the tribe of Judah as well. Moses was under assault, therefore, as was those children who were in the line of Christ. Now, all these men in the tribe of Judah that we see on the board are part of the Messianic genealogy, and their names are mentioned in the Davidic line found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that, see, that takes Jesus Christ back to Abraham, but through what line? Through David. See that? Not through Ishmael. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, meaning the other 11. And to Judah was born Perez and Zerah, by Tamar, and to Perez, Perez being the line of Christ, to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon. Now, when you read the Bible and you see all these genealogies, you just want to run right through that. But you need to know these genealogies are there for a reason. They document who's who. You don't know the players without a program, and in essence, this is your program. these are not necessarily the good guys, because there are some real losers in the line of Christ, but good guys in the sense that they're the line. And as long as they're in the line, they have a destiny that God intends to fulfill, and He will protect this line. For there's no way that Lucifer, although he's going to try his dead level best, can penetrate this line completely. He will assault it and assault it and assault it, and we're about to see bloodshed over this whole deal. Huge amounts of murdering and pillaging and all sorts of crime, treason, all of these things will occur. And it's satanically motivated through anti-Semitism to destroy the line of Christ. Now, whether the genocide attempted by Pharaoh targeted either Ram or Amminadab is not known. But Moses was God's designated agent to lead all Israel out of Egyptian slavery and in so doing perpetuate the line of Christ. The presence at the Exodus of Nashon as ruler over the tribe of Judah is testimony to the fact that the will of God preserved the messianic line in the tribe of Judah throughout the Egyptian captivity. And that, we know, is a stroke of grace, because there were many opportunities during that 430 years that Lucifer could have used to kill and murder any he wished. He could not accomplish this objective, however. 39. It is clear that the line of Christ survived the Hornada, since David, tribe of Judah, ultimately arrived on the throne of Israel. So David tracks all the way back to Abraham, as we note in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. David becomes a key figure in the line of Christ. He's tribe of Judah, and he ultimately made it to the throne. 40. It was David who established the dynasty in the tribe of Judah that would produce the Messiah. Now, 41. So far, we've seen the following developments in the Messianic line. Number one, the Messiah will be descended from Adam, thus a true member of the human race. You can go to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which is Mary's line, back to Nathan, and that one tracks it all the way back, the Lord's line, all the way back to Adam. So he is the original line. And of course, the original line then progressed from Adam down to Abel. And that is why Abel was murdered. We noted a few minutes ago. The Lord's counterattack was Seth. And then we move on down the line. The Messiah will therefore ultimately be descended from Adam. The line maintains its integrity all the way down to Christ. And Adam, thus a true member of the human race, the Messiah will be. Secondly, he will be descended from Abraham, history's first Jew. Thus, Messiah will be a member of the Hebrew or Jewish race. So there are two categories: line of Adam, line of Abraham, racial Jew. Thirdly, he will be descended from Isaac, the son of the free woman, thus associated with the unconditional covenants or the promises. Four, he will be descended from Judah, son of Jacob, thus a member of the kingly tribe. Five, he will be descended from David, the ruling house of Israel, thus a member of the royal dynasty of Israel. Therefore, Jesus Christ has a certain bloodline that must be maintained for it to maintain its integrity. And you work your way backward from Joseph and Mary, you arrive at David. I would invite you to do this, to go to Luke 3 and see the line of Mary, back to Nathan, Matthew chapter 1 to see the line of Joseph, the legal father, back to Solomon. So you have the Davidic line there through two of David's sons. Therefore, he is the greater son of David. David, quite obviously, is tribe of Judah. You take Judah back to his ultimate father, that would run him through Jacob first, then to Isaac, then to Abraham. And then we've shown you over the last lesson or so how the line from Abraham can be tracked back to Noah, and then we've tracked Noah back to Adam. It is a line that is going to be preserved from the very beginning to the very end. Alpha to Omega. It is going to be Adam all the way down to Christ. This line must be protected, but our point is that anti-Semitism sought to destroy that line in one way or the other, beginning with the murder by Cain of Abel. 42. A house or a dynasty is a succession of rulers perpetuated within the same bloodline. 43. The satanic attack on the Davidic dynasty was Jeroboam's assassination of his royal brothers, recorded in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 7. This is where we would need to begin on Sunday morning, but I'll give you a heads up since we have a couple of minutes. We'll just note a few details in the passage beginning at verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, that means that he died, and was buried with his fathers, that means their graveyard, in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. And he had brothers. Jehoram had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and their name: Azariah, Jehiah, Zechariah, Azariahu, Mikael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Verse 4. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he's got himself a security system, guard, bodyguards, that kind of thing, secret service. When he had made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. That sets us up to study the next attack on the Messianic line motivated by anti-Semitism, and we'll take that up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege of studying it and extracting from it those mysteries that have been hidden for centuries regarding the conflict that continues to rage between the sons of Abraham. These first cousins will always be at war, and therefore we as a client nation must always provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We must have laws in place that protect Jews against the anti-Semitism of anyone, but most especially those who have sworn to it until the second advent, and that is the sons of Hagar, as well as those who have lined up with Muhammad and the religion of Islam. Therefore, it is our duty to pray for the Jew and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May we have this among the many duties that we have to perform as we continue to seek and be good soldiers for Christ, as we continue to do battle in the invisible war. And we lift our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.